I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be doing a series called Kingdom Life. And we are going to be going through the very famous Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter. It's definitely not me, for sure. I don't know. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew was written about 50 A.D. So if you think about it, if Christ died about between 32 and 34 A.D., right? 20 years after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew was also called Levi. He was a tax gatherer, a tax collector. By the way, to be a tax gatherer or a tax collector was just about the most contemptible thing you could do in the society of Israel in first century Palestine. The Sermon on the Mount, perhaps one of Jesus' most famous teachings. Here's a question. What mount did it occur on? Actually, it's not the Mount of Olives, if you're going to say it, because it's not even in Jerusalem. It's in Capernaum. But, you know, most of the people think it took place on the Mount of Olives. But the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most famous messages that Jesus ever preached, right? It begins with blessings, with the Beatitudes. It transitions to Jesus' interpretation of the law and being the fulfillment of the law. And it ends with overwhelming warnings. The sermon is about kingdom life. That's what it is. Terrible errors are made when men and religions try to say, well, the Sermon on the Mount, this is how you should live. As if fulfilling the things that we cannot fulfill earns merit with God. It's just the opposite. The Sermon on the Mount is about life in the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew calls it. And you'll see out throughout all the Gospel of Matthew, he uses the term kingdom of heaven. Now, just to digress a second, you know that all of the Gospels were written to different audiences for the most part. Matthew was written to the Jews. So in Matthew, there are more Old Testament scriptures and references than in any other gospel. Mark was written to the Romans. And Mark is that action book. And you recall, we spent about a year and a half going through the Gospel of Mark. And the one thing in the Gospel of Mark, anybody remember the one word that is just used over and over and over in the Gospel of Mark? Anybody? Immediately, who said that? You won the prize. Immediately, action-oriented, immediately the demon was cast out. Immediately Jesus left. Much like you see immediately in the Gospel of Mark, in the Gospel of Matthew, you see the kingdom of heaven. And one of the reasons, and all the other Gospels, by the way, refer to it as the kingdom of God. But from a Jewish context, God itself was a name too holy to be mentioned. So in respect, Matthew uses the term the kingdom of heaven. Luke is written to the Greeks. And in Luke, you see more parables, more philosophical discourses by Jesus in Luke than in any other. And then, of course, the Gospel of John presents Jesus as the Son of Man, as the one who is the fulfillment of the Good Shepherd. In Matthew, in John, he establishes from the very beginning the deity of Christ, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he presents Jesus as the Son of Man, the Son of God, the perfect sacrifice for mankind. Now, in order to have a proper grounding, I'm going to tell you what the key to interpreting the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew 5 through chapter 7. And the key to the interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount is found in verse 20 of chapter 5. Jesus says this, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Kingdom life is about righteousness. And specifically, it's about God's righteousness. Kingdom life, life within the kingdom of God, is about the righteousness of God. Now, what is righteousness, right? Here we go with the key words, right? So you should have that already. What is righteousness? Right standing before God. That means right standing morally, right standing ethically, right standing spiritually, right standing ceremoniously. Basically, complete pleasing disposition to God. It's an interesting thing. By the way, for those that would say, well, the Sermon on the Mount is a list, it's a code, it's a list of things that we should be doing, good luck with achieving a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees, but places a person in right standing before God. Right? That was the mistake of the Pharisees, you see? And this is all necessary so you understand as we start going first through the Beatitudes and then through some of the other different teachings contained in the sermon, it's critical that you understand that the Pharisees attempted to achieve the righteousness of God with an external righteousness of themselves. Now, we're always pretty harsh on the Pharisees, aren't we? Right? It's like, oh, those guys were so bad to Jesus. Right? We're very harsh on them. We look at them because we know the story from the end to the beginning. But if you were a citizen in first century Palestine, and if you were in the synagogue, in good standing with the priest, in the synagogue in Palestine, you would have looked highly upon the Pharisees. Yes, they exhibited an external righteousness. But what is it that you see? Everybody saw the external righteousness. And even though inwardly, you know what Jesus said about the Pharisees? He said, "You guys are like whitewashed tombs. You know, on the outside, you're bright and you're shiny. But inside, you're full of dead man's bones. You're full of decomposition. You're full of the uncleanliness of death." Now, when we look on a person today, we don't know what's inside their soul, right? We don't know what's inside their character. There are many in the church today that put on an exterior of external righteousness. And they're devoid of any kind of relationship with Christ. And what they know is what I call a cultural kind of Christianity. Well, they know they come to church on Sunday. They know they say praise the Lord. They go to their women's things, they go to their men's things. If there's a collection for the poor, they're in it. If they have to cook for somebody who's sick, they're cooking. If they have to go out and do anything for the church, mop, sweep, clean toilets, do any of that stuff, they're in there. And they validate their spirituality by their outward manifestation of works. I have a great fear. I have a great fear that on that great day, many are going to stand outside the kingdom. with a resume that is so long of deeds that had been performed for what they believed was God's work. It's one of the things that compels me, one of the things that drives me, probably more than anything else within the church, is that we would examine ourselves. We would do as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, to test ourselves and see if we are in the faith. As a matter of fact, Jesus was so in tune with this type of thinking that the Sermon on the Mount begins with blessings, but it ends with warning. And the warning he ends with is, many in that day shall say to me, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not cast out devils in your name? Didn't I preach in your name? Didn't I do all these manners of good works? Listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying on that great judgment day. They are going to recognize him. They're going to say, there's Jesus. There's the object of my affection. There's the object of my work. What do you mean I don't get in? You made a mistake, Lord, because I did all these things in your name. I think if I stood before the Lord Jesus Christ and he were to show my heart and condemn me, I wouldn't even protest. How could you protest? But they protest. And the response of Christ is this: depart from me, ye doers of iniquity. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, for I never knew you. And that never knew you, you've heard me say this before, is emphatic. So what it really means is, I never ever knew you. And into outer darkness they go with all of their good works. Jesus tells the story at the end of Matthew chapter 7. After he tells that story, he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. There's one thing that's really common about this. It was the same storm that blew against both houses. One built upon the rock stood. It was secure. It was able to be, it weathered the storm. The very same storm upon the house that was built upon sand, it destroys. Why do I say this? I say this because it's critical as we go through the scripture and we begin to examine what Jesus is talking about, that we have the proper context in mind. If you leave these messages thinking that I have to do something other than cry out to God for mercy, you're missing the mark. You've heard me say this before. The Pharisees, one of the key requirements of the Pharisees, and there were many, was you had to memorize the first five books of the Old Testament to have that all down and to, quote, live the law, both the written law, and they believed that there was an oral law of Moses that was given. And so we see in the Gospels a lot of the hypocrisy associated with them. we should nonetheless remember that in that first century context, they were the standard of righteousness within Israel. And when you think about that, hear the words of Christ again. Unless your righteousness surpasses those of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, if you're not there already, and we're going to take a look at, beginning with verse 1. Now, just to give you some historical background, so we set the scene accordingly, right? Jesus had emerged with his ministry at this time. And we know Matthew chapter 4 tells us that Jesus had gone into the wilderness to fast and pray. And when he was in the wilderness fasting and praying, he had an encounter with whom? Satan. Satan came to torment him. And it is there that, you know, Satan, using the word of God, says, hey, if you are the Son of God, command these breads to be made stone. And Jesus rebukes him three times, all three times with the word of God. Deuteronomy, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And after Satan is vanquished, one of the gospel accounts tell us angels came and they ministered to Jesus. And Jesus now goes out into the ministry, and he's performing great signs and wonders. He's commanding demons to come out. He's healing the sick. He's demonstrating his power over nature. He's demonstrating his power over the spirit world. And guess what? There's a buzz building. Who is this Jesus? In Mark's gospel, it tells us that the people were so amazed, they would listen to his teaching, and they would say, who is this that teaches us with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees? There was a consensus coming, and everybody loves a good buzz, and everybody loves a good speaker, don't they? I hope so. Right? And everybody wants to see signs and wonders. Right? Everybody wants a healing. Everybody wants to see something magnificent. And so now the Son of God, the Son of Man, is here on earth and he's performing these things. And he's gathering crowds. And he decides to make his headquarters in Capernaum. Capernaum is where Peter lived. And it's more probably historically accurate that the headquarters for Jesus' ministry was in Peter's house, right by the Sea of Galilee. And so after this buzz is built up, as the people know, this is the teacher who has come to town. This guy is tremendous. You got to see him. You got to hear him. Man, I know people that were healed by him. I know people that were touched by him. As the buzz is building, Jesus in Capernaum decides to go up into a place to teach his disciples. Here's the first thing. The Sermon of the Mount is directed toward the disciples. This is a teaching for the disciples. But in spite of it being a teaching for the disciples, the popularity of Jesus was such that the multitude follows him. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, he says, and when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them. So look at what Jesus did. He goes up on the mountain. And you'll notice there that when Jesus goes up on the mountain, he sits down. That's pretty significant. Sitting down was the rabbinic style of teaching. So when any kind of rabbi or any spiritual leader had their disciples or their students, the students would gather around and the rabbi would sit down and he would begin to teach. And we see Jesus following that very same thing. And he begins to teach him. And we come to the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I know many of you have heard the interpretation that blessed means to be happy. But it actually is a lot deeper than merely being happy. Blessed implies a divinely bestowed blessing. In other words, you're to be happy because God is blessing you. That's what the blessed means. And notice what he says here. He says, blessed are the poor. And notice, they are not the poor in possessions. They are not the poor in their bank account. These are a very specific kind of poor. They are the poor in spirit. Those that realize that there's nothing that they can bring to God. Those that are bankrupt in spirit. They're bankrupt. They have a deficit. They're deficient. They see a holy God, a loving God, a righteous God, and they see themselves, and within the context of the two, they realize something. I don't measure up. I don't measure up. They're bankrupt in and of their own righteousness. And oh, by the way, that's a great place to be. It's great to be in that place of bankruptcy. You know why? Because you have only God to turn to, and only Christ. You know, the world speaks of the path to happiness is in riches, is in acquiring possessions, is in having life assurance and a good bank account and making sure you have that 401k and you have your stocks and bonds, that you own a home, that you have a nice car, that you wear good clothing, that you have all the other different things. This is what the world says. If you pursue these things, you will find happiness. Doesn't it break your heart every time you'll hear of a particular celebrity who had everything in the world, puts a gun to their head and blows their brains out? Somebody that you know that maybe took their own life or lived rather recklessly, with resulting in them dying, and you sit there and you go, I don't get it. They had everything. They had everything. Well, they may have had everything that the world can offer, but they lack Christ. They lack Christ. Look at how the kingdom life begins. It begins in opposites. You have a divinely bestowed blessing if you are poor in spirit. That doesn't make sense. Listen, in the kingdom of God, it's really critical. So many times, and I think a lot of Christians make this mistake, but so many times in the kingdom of God, we think that the kingdom of God works according to the principles of men. And God routinely, from Genesis to Revelation, shows us that the kingdom of God, so many times, are diametrically opposite to the ways of men. Paul put it this way. The things of the Spirit are foolishness to those that are perishing. God decided to take the wisdom of God and apply the foolishness of preaching so that the glory would be His. You know, if you think of a particular example in Scripture, in Mark chapter 10, I think about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And this is a good contrast to being poor in spirit. Remember the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus in Mark 10, 17 through 27? He walks up to Jesus. By the way, the ruler means he was a ruler in the synagogue. And to be young and a ruler in the synagogue, that was it. You had it all. And he comes to Jesus and he said, Master, what must I do to have eternal life? And you remember what Jesus says to him, right? He quotes the second half of the Ten Commandments. Well, you know, honor thy father and thy mother, you know, don't steal, don't murder, don't do all those other different things. And with a sense of contentment, the rich young ruler says, Lord, I've been doing all those things since I was a youth. You know what he was really saying? What else you got? This is it? Come on, eternal life can't be that easy. Tell me what else you got. Be careful when you ask Jesus a question that he knows the answer to. Jesus looking at him. And Mark says, having compassion on him. That literally means that Jesus was stirred emotionally with compassion for him. Didn't mean that he spoke kindly to him. It's out of his innermost human being, he was moved with compassion. He says, brother, one more thing you lack. Take everything you have, sell it, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. What does the scripture tell us? The scripture tells us that when he said it, and the Greek word is a really awesome word, but when he said it, the rich young ruler, it could be interpreted in the, you know, was astonished, could be interpreted that he was aghast. He went, he was so taken back. And at this, he went away sad. And Mark goes on to tell her, for he was one who owned much property. Here, Jesus' first admonition is, blessed are the poor in spirit. You see, the rich young ruler, he was rich in everything, including in his own self-righteousness. He didn't know he was talking to God. He didn't know that he was talking to God incarnate. When he looked at him and he said with him with absolute confidence, Master, I've been doing all these things since I was a youth. He was rich in self-righteousness. Jesus' admonition, and the first one, is blessed are the poor, the begging spirit. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you beg of God? Do you beg of God? Do you say, God, I want more. I want more, Lord. I want more. God, take me. Take possession of me. I want your righteousness. I want to live for you. I want to do all the things. Is that the heart's desire? Listen, you're not going to escape the Beatitudes. Jesus is exposing in the very beginning the very basic tenets of all religion, and that is this, that there's something you have to do to earn the favor of God. And the message of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel is this, you can't do anything to deserve merit from God. God did it for you in Christ. We all sat there bankrupt. We all sat there deficient. We all didn't have righteousness in our funds. And there's rarely a sermon that goes by that I don't say this verse. And I think it's probably the most important verse in the Bible. He made him who knew no sin become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And notice what is their reward. What does the begging spirit get? What does the bankrupt spirit get? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, one of the doctrines that's forgotten the church these days is the doctrine of repentance. And repentance is this, that when the Holy Spirit begins to call a man or a woman to Christ, He makes them aware of their sin. And in that effective call of the Holy Spirit, when you see yourself standing before the righteousness of God in your unrighteousness, it produces what the old time guys used to talk about, godly sorrow, which is a repentance. That's where the poor in spirit come from. It's that repentant heart. It's the heart that says, I don't measure up, God, and I cry out to you for mercy and mercy alone. For every person that cries out to God for mercy, for everyone who cries and realizes their own deficiency, guess what? If you do it through faith in Christ, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Isn't, I don't know, you guys with me? I mean, can we still fog mirrors in this room? Are you with me? This stuff is awesome stuff. This is great stuff. It's not me, it's the Lord. Look at the difference between kingdom life and worldly life. Worldly life would say the strong get what they want. The domineering get what they want. The assertive get what they want. God says beg. In light of me. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If I had a dime for every funeral I have been at, where some guy got up there and said, well, Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. What did I tell you was the key to interpreting this passage of Scripture? Righteousness. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So if we take the context, right, we always study Scripture in context. If we take the context, he can't be talking about someone who had lost a loved one. Now, does God comfort those who have lost a loved one? Yes. It doesn't mean he doesn't do that. What it means is this particular passage is not addressing the loss of a loved one. Right before we saw, blessed are the poor in spirit. And we talked about that it isn't a lack of possessions. It's that begging spirit. But here he talks about blessed are those who mourn, and it's those who mourn after their sin. They mourn because that all their righteous deeds fall short of the glory of God. Now, here's the best thing. Again, it's kingdom life. It's dealing with repentance. You know, here at Calvary, we preach that repentance, as I said. And we preach it because it's scriptural, right? Jesus said, unless ye repent, you'll all die in your sins. Peter says, repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Peter says in Acts 3:19, repent therefore and return, that our sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. What's kingdom life about? It's about denying yourself and looking to Him. It's about mortification. It's about, you know, coming to that place where you're just going to surrender it all to Christ. Don't you find anything refreshing in the fact that we do not have to go through a list of things? It really bugs me when I hear people say sometimes, well, the Bible is a manual of how to live. It is not. It's not. While it contains things in there that are, you know, things that are edifying to the person and things that may not be edifying, it is not a manual. It doesn't say, well, this is how you have to be happy. It doesn't say, well, in order to do this, you got to do that. And most people perceive as the Bible as a list of do's and a list of don'ts. Here in Jesus' most famous sermon, what is he saying? Man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. If our heart is not right, if our heart is corrupt, if we don't love God, if we don't yearn for God, if we don't desire God, here's the truth. Chances are we're not of God. And so Jesus, as he's teaching his disciples these things, is not focusing on the external like the Pharisees, but is focusing on the internal. Verse 5, he says, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." And I think this is really great. You know, the King James says, "Blessed are the meek." And it's not meek because they're afraid to be strong. That's not what it is. You know, there's no virtue in a coward, is there? So if a guy's afraid to do everything, we go, "Oh, wow, he's a really spiritual brother. He's a real spiritual sister." There's no virtue in that. He's talking about those that are strong, that submit themselves and allow themselves to be meek. Boy, what a teaching for today. Huh? How many people desire to make themselves vulnerable? How many people desire to say, especially in this day and age, "Well, I have my rights." To take those things and say, "I'm going to submit them under the Lordship of Jesus Christ." Recently, something in my life happened. And old Brooklyn Mark started to come out. You know? And old Brooklyn Mark looks like, you know that, "I'm going to go over there. I'm going to bust that guy in the jaw. I'm going to knock him out once and for all. I can't stand this. Who does this guy think he is? I'll tell you about it. I'm going to go beat him up." That's old Brooklyn Mark, right? And let me tell you, he's in there. He's in there. I am not perfected by no means. And I remember having a conversation with my father. And I said to my father this. I said, "Pop, this is when I really don't like being a pastor." And I thought about that after I talked to my father. My father chuckled. He'd been a pastor for so many years, still is, right? And he laughed and he said, "I know what you're talking about." I said, "Pop, don't you want to just sometimes run over there, bing, you know, just..." And I thought about it afterwards and I said, "Why is that?" You know, before I was a Christian, I like rolling around. I like getting into fights. That never bothered me, you know. It's a funny story. I remember another pastor said to me one time, "You ever really punch someone in the face?" I said, "Yeah." And he goes, no, "I mean, really, with a closed fist, punch them in the face." I said, "Yeah." He goes, no, "I'm not talking about smacking. I know what you're talking about. Did I punch a guy in the face?" "Yeah." He goes, "What did he do?" I said, "He fell." He goes, "What did it feel like?" I said, "Honestly, felt great. Until you get hit in the face. It's a different story." But you know, I realized in that moment how much I represent the kingdom of God. How much damage could I do if Mark would be able to come out and say, "Well, you know what? You insulted me. I'm going to give you this. You know, you cursed me. I cursed you. You hit me. I hit you." And I began to realize that my role as a shepherd is to submit myself to the will of God and to submit myself because I represent a higher authority. And so do each and every one of you. Paul says your life is not your own. You have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So in submission, we got to get to that point, and that's where Jesus is. You have a divinely bestowed blessing upon you when you submit yourself, when you are meek for the cause of the kingdom of heaven. And in that cause, in that meekness, is strength. Many of you have probably heard the story of the thorn in the flesh that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians. And there are many, many, many theories on what it was. Was it his eyesight? Did he have an illness? What it was? But I personally believe, as I look at the text, that Paul says an agent of Satan has been sent to buffet me. And Paul is writing this in a letter to the church at Corinthians where he is defending his apostleship. And I personally believe that that agent was a demonic possessed person, not like you see in The Exorcist, but someone who had infiltrated the church and was being led by Satan and was challenging the authority and the teaching of Paul. And Paul says in that passage of Scripture, three times I asked of the Lord, will you take this from me? That's the most popular refrain in the church today. Take it from me. Take it from me, God. I don't want it. Take it from me, God. Give it to Jesus. Try Jesus. Let go and let God. Those cliches seem to fail, right, in times of trouble and mercy. They tend to fail. But Paul says, I begged. I entreated of God. Take this. And what was God's answer? Through the Holy Spirit, no. And he goes on to tell him, my strength is perfected in weakness. Oh boy, we talked about kingdom life being opposite of the world. How many things have you asked of God that in the logical made perfect sense? Lord, take it. If this was my son and he asked me, I'd take it away. And the answer of God is, I'm going to allow it. I'm going to allow it. Why? Because in your weakness, strength is perfected. When we talk about kingdom life, this is what we're talking about when Jesus says, blessed are the gentle, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I'm going to stop here. We'll continue next week. But before we do, I want to just ask this because, listen, we need to be diligent and we need to be doing about it. One of the things that I find when I read this Sermon of the Mount is just how much, in and of my own, I fall short. But I know that Christ, we sang it this morning, Christ paid my ransom. The most glorious thing about the Christian gospel is this. Everything that I had to do to come in right standing with God, Christ did. And that doesn't give me the license to go about and say, well, I'm just going to continue to live my life. Why? Because when I came to Christ, he filled me with the Holy Spirit. He caused me to be born again. Straight from the words of Jesus, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? You have a physical birth when you're born, and then comes a time for a spiritual birth. And Jesus says, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because in that spiritual birth, God causes you to be born of God. That literally means born from above. Unless a man be born again, born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And when you understand that, you understand there's nothing, man. I could beat my chest. I could whip myself. I could do whatever. I could feed every poor person in the world 100,000 times around. It would be insufficient because Christ paid my penalty. So by faith, realizing that it's Christ and Christ alone, so by faith, I cry out to Christ in mercy. Have mercy on me, a sinner, O God. It's not by joining a church. It's not by saying a prayer. It's not by raising a hand. It's not by coming forward. It's not by baptism or any other sacrament. It is by coming to the realization of turning your heart from sin and turning it to Christ and crying out for Him for mercy. What about you? What about you? Have you come to that place of repentance and faith? Listen, you could be in the church for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years. Doesn't matter. What matters is, do you love Him? That's what matters. Do you desire Him? You can't love somebody you don't desire. Don't fool yourself. Do you love Him? Do you desire Him? If the answer to that is no, if at this very moment the introspection of the Holy Spirit is coming upon you and the answer is no, then listen, there's hope. Cry out to Christ right where you are. Ask God to come in and save you. Ask Christ to forgive your sins. The Word of God says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why would you not want to be saved and be in right standing with God? Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we